I'll invite you once again to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 this time. We will get to chapter 4 in a moment. But I want to start us in chapter 2. Several years ago, a dear friend of mine, Bill, had a series of strokes, and those strokes robbed him of much of the movement on one side of his body. He at first had a hard time eating just because of the movements of his muscles and all in his face, one of his arms and one leg. He'd lost a lot of that movement. And so it took months and months of physical therapy, and he was able to regain some of his former movement. Now, once he got to that point, he found a lot of joy in spending time with fellow stroke sufferers. He liked to just, you know, hang out with them when they were having their physical therapy or getting ready, waiting for that to start. And he loved to encourage them, you know, you stick with it. Hang in there, because physical therapy isn't easy and can be rather grueling and frustrating for a long time until you see progress. So he would encourage them, stick with it, hang in there. And he would use himself as an example of what might be possible for them as well if they stick it out. He had a special connection with his fellow sufferers because they knew he understood what they were going through. He knew the grief and the anger that one feels early on, the frustration at not being able to do what you used to be able to do, and the frustration of the therapy not going as fast as you would like it and the progress to go as fast as you'd like it. He was a fellow sufferer who could point them to a bit of physiological hope. A massive stroke eventually took Bill's life, and that put an end to his much-needed volunteer work. And in a small way, though, Bill's sympathetic help illustrates the ministry of one who can sympathize not just with stroke sufferers, but with all sufferers. This sympathetic ministry of our Lord Jesus was not hindered by his death. Indeed, his death secured the grace and mercy, the help that we all need. Our writer has been demonstrating to us that this Jesus is the pioneering Savior who would blaze a trail before us, the trail into salvation, the trail to God's rest. Now we're going to see where this pioneering Savior's trail took him and how it opened up that trail for us. See, where it took him is to the very throne of God, to the heavenly temple. And it is there that we find the help that we need. So I'd like to begin, we're backing up a little bit because we're actually going to spend our time in Hebrews 4, but we're going to back up to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Let me begin reading there. The writer says, "Therefore," talking about Jesus, "he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, if you go forward to chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we just read in chapter 3, verse 1, that the author is telling us in his book, what he's wanting to do in these first two sections of the book is to consider Jesus, first, the apostle, and second, high priest of our confession. Last time we finished that first section, where he demonstrated that Jesus is superior as apostle, as the one who would bring the word of God to his people, as the one who would lead them in the way of God, as Moses had done in a way illustrating or pointing to as a type of what Jesus would do, as Joshua would also serve as a type, as angels who delivered the word of God and prophets delivered the word of God. Jesus was superior to all of them. And so what we find here is that Jesus is superior, not only as apostle, but also as high priest. And we're going to see how those two are connected necessarily, essentially. These verses serve as a transition from that first section as Jesus' superior apostle to Jesus' superior high priest. But it also serves as an introduction to this new section that we're entering this morning. This new section that begins, that once he gets done with the transition, it begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and then will take us all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, where he's going to talk in that really large section, but full, chock full of wonderful truth about how Jesus is superior as high priest in every aspect of that ministry. And he will go through each of those in some detail. It is his high priestly work that enables Jesus to lead us into God's rest as the one, the pioneering Savior who would lead us into salvation, into God's rest, the rest we've been talking about the last few weeks. It's the work that he has done that he's going to describe now, his work as high priest, as our perfect sacrifice. That's what enables him to now lead us unto salvation and into the rest that God provides. It's something that Moses and Joshua couldn't do. But Jesus, because of his work on Calvary, did. We saw last time that the first section ended on a rather terrifying note. We saw how the Word of God is able, like a sharp two-edged sword, to slice us open, penetrate down to the depth of who we are, to the very core of our personality. It's able to expose that, because people see our actions, they hear our words, but they don't necessarily know what's going on deep down inside. The presuppositions, the thought patterns, and all of those inner workings that will then give rise to what we say, what we think, what we do. God's Word is able to expose that. And then he told us that we are at all times right in front of the gaze of God, right in front of his face, no matter where you try to go, no matter how much you might try to hide, we are right there in front of the Lord. And he sees us. His gaze sees everything, every bit of us. And his word then exposes us. We see that we're completely vulnerable. I like how Luther explained this transition. He said, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours oil. And if you think back into some maybe older days, medicine has changed a bit since then, but one of the things that they would do, probably because of the alcohol in it, they might pour wine into a wound. Well, you could imagine if it has alcohol in it, that would smart quite a bit. Sting, burn. But it was necessary. Then they would pour oil, and the oil would soothe. And that's what he's telling us, how he's describing the way that this author handles this transition. He has terrified us, and he needs to. His readers had slipped into sloth. They weren't working on growing themselves in grace. And they got themselves in trouble. And so God's penetrating word should strip us of any self-confidence we might have. It should shake us out of our slumber, shake us out of our sloth. But then that leaves us ready to trust wholly in the one in whose work we can trust and have confident trust. We can rest on His work. We would find in Him the surest confidence and rest. As I read earlier, the author planted the seed of this idea of Jesus as high priest back in chapter 2, there in verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 1. But he just kind of whetted our appetite a little bit and made us look forward to what was to come. And now we're there. And so at this point, what he's doing with that seed that he planted is he's now watering it and he's cultivating it and he's growing it in our understanding so that we will grasp why his high priestly, why Jesus' high priestly ministry is vital for us. And why it really forms the foundation to what he's going to, what he has already told us about Jesus as the apostle, the greatest apostle. He's hoping to grow it so that this doctrine of Christ as our high priest will bear fruit in us, will yield the fruit of true rest in God. And so we now set out to consider Jesus the high priest of our confession. Our first point is this. Jesus is our superior high priest. Verse 14. Jesus is our superior high priest. Look there with me. Again, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Some of this man's readers were thinking about returning to Judaism. These are Jews. They're Christian Jews. They have professed faith in Christ. They have supposedly trusted in Him. Some of them have already left, proving that their faith wasn't genuine. They've gone back to Judaism. And these guys were wondering, should we do the same? They hadn't really built a good foundation, and so they were on shaky ground. And so as they were thinking about going back to the high priesthood, they're thinking, you know, or to Judaism, we had a high priest. You know, someone who would make these sacrifices for us. In Hebrew, the term high priest is literally great priest. And so these Jewish readers, as they would read this and hear this, when Jesus says great high priest, what they would pick up on is that Jesus is our great, great priest. See, as they are thinking as Jews and hearing him call Jesus this. Jesus is great. He is far superior. And how so? Well, if you think about the Jewish Levitical high priest, think about on the Day of Atonement, what would they do? That happened how often? Once a year. And so only one guy, once a year, got to approach the mercy seat, to go into the Holy of Holies. And so he would pass through the temple all the way into the Holy of Holies. And that's where he would complete his work on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus is superior in that he passed through not the temple, but through the heavens. We're going to learn later on what the destination of that is. It's the heavenly temple. That's where Jesus, as he passed through the heavens into the heavenly temple where his work was done. Jesus has entered the very rest of God. And in that, by him making that sacrifice, he has opened the way for us to enter the rest of God. Now, it's significant at this point that he uses two names for Jesus. Did you notice that? Or two names for our Savior. First calls him Jesus, and then he calls him Son of God. Now, it'd be easy because we're so used to seeing both of those terms in the New Testament that we may just kind of blaze past them and not think about it. But he does it intentionally. The term Son of God, if you think back in chapter 1 where he kind of filled in what that meant for us. The Son of God was the ultimate revealer of God's truth. Remember right at the very beginning of chapter 1. Talked about him as the creator. He created everything. And he's actually the one who holds everything together. He was superior to prophets, to angels, to Moses, Joshua. But he's also Jesus. And in chapter 2, he develops that idea of what it meant for him to be Jesus, Jesus being his human name. Because remember, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. In chapter 2, he said that Jesus is the one who was made like us, who was for a little while lower than the angels, the one who would partake of our flesh and blood, the one who is made like his brethren in all things, the one who would suffer temptation like we suffered, as we do suffer temptation. And so it's because he's both human and divine that this Jesus is able to help us hold fast our confession. You see, he's the only one who can bridge that gulf between God and man. Jesus as both God and man. And he's able to make the way for us to approach God. He's able to help us hold fast our confession. And confession here refers to the faith that we have in him. Confession is the faith that we believe in our heart, the faith that we confess with our mouths. It's that faith that he's talking about when he uses the word confession here. And it's to that we cling. We cling to that which saves us. Not a faith in faith, but a faith in the work of Jesus Christ. It's a faith in him and in him alone. In his work alone, we add nothing to that. We cling to that instead of returning back to those old vain efforts. Like these readers were thinking about going back to the vain efforts of the law as if it could save them. It was never intended to save anyone. And they wanted to go back to that. Just as we might be tempted sometime to go back to whatever it was, whether it was legalism or some other kind of man-made way of finding salvation. And here, he's saying we need to cling to this faith that we have believed. And he sets out now to explain how it is that we can cling to that faith in Jesus. He uses the word for in the next verse. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so our second point is this. Jesus is our supreme sympathizer. It's verse 15. Jesus is our supreme sympathizer. Now, at this point, he's told us that Jesus is the Son of God. And there he is exalted, you know, to the right, at the right hand of the Father. And they might come back and say, you know, if Jesus is so exalted, I mean, if he's God, can he really understand us? Can you understand what we're going through? How many times have you thought that? You know, if somebody says, well, you know, think about, you know, Jesus was able to withstand temptation. Yeah, but he's God, you know. I mean, how could he understand? Anticipating this, the writer says it is precisely this man, Jesus, who can sympathize with our plight, who can sympathize with our predicament. Having passed through the heavens, yes, he is there with God. But he is still fully man. He will always, forever, be fully man. We will recognize him as both divine and human, forever and ever. Forever will he bear the scars that he bore for us. He will always be human. To sympathize means to enter into someone's experience and to make that your own. To enter into their experience and to make it your own. The idea is that of fellow feeling. That's what the word has. Fellow in the sense of this co-experiencing something. Fellow suffering. Pagan gods, and of course they're just made up, but it's interesting the way men make up gods. They're just like more powerful, sinful humans, you know? In heaven, they stand aloof, and well, I'm not helping you this time, I'm sorry, you know, I just don't feel like it. Or you made me mad, or whatever. And they stand aloof. It's not like that with the one true God. Jesus' sympathy arises from his own experience. He actually came here, became one of us, lived among us, suffered for us in the ways that we suffer and more. Based on his own experience, he has this sympathy, this fellow feeling, if you will. Now, that doesn't mean that this word is just talking about feeling, you know, where you might, you know, someone says, well, I've really been hurting lately, and you're, oh, okay, you know, and that's it, you know. It's not that. Because it always includes the idea of active help. It's not that, you know, Jesus is up there, I'm really sorry that you're going through that, you know. Be warm and be filled. You know, it's not that at all. It's like he knows, as he looks down upon us, he knows what we are going through because he's gone through it, and he has that pathos, that feeling. But it's more than that, because he is at the same time waiting for us to ask for help, and he's ready to give that help. That's what this sympathy means. Where is it that we need help? We need it in our weaknesses. Now, this isn't really talking about physical weaknesses, although it would include those, because physical weaknesses can give rise to weaknesses that really can lead us into sin, where because we hurt, we might become angry, or we might become anxious. Those are the kinds of things he's talking about, the weaknesses. Fear, sorrow, dread of death, doubt, anxiety. Think about the ancient Israelites when they came to the land. They came there to Kadesh, and the report came back to them that there are giants in the land with, you know, these really big walls, and the people, most of them, succumbed to those fears. Those were their weaknesses. Doubt was one of their big weaknesses, that which can lead to sin. But our Savior can sympathize with us because the writer tells us that he has been tempted in all things as we are. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens to you happened to Jesus per se, but he suffered in every category that we have. Whatever, suffering the death of a loved one, or just the various ills of life, he suffered those. He was exposed to those pressures and pains and felt the temptation of them, just as we do. All the various categories. We can't ever say that he can't understand. And he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You know what wonderful words those are? Because our Savior suffered in our place. And unlike us, he did it every time without sin. Now, some people would say, okay, now, there. He never sinned, so he can't understand what it's like to be me. You know, I sin, I fail, and he can't understand that. Well, the logic of all that is just completely unsound. Because you don't have to suffer or be tempted and fail to understand. You see, the one who understands the full brunt of temptation is the one who goes all the way to the bitter end and does not fail. Because he goes all the way to the bitter end. You see? When we sin, we always cave in prior to the full brunt of the temptation. That's why we cave in. We're not willing to go the whole way. There comes a point where we say, I just want to sin. You know, this person is tempting me to anger by the way they're behaving. And there comes a point where, okay, they've gone too far now, I'm blowing up. And I'm going to let them have it. You see, when we sin, we always cave in prior to the fullest brunt of that temptation. Let me give you an illustration. Let's take a person who, one of our brethren back ages past, who was being tortured and martyred for their faith. And so because they refused to recant Jesus or recant justification by faith or recant their stand upon the Word of God alone or something like that. And so officials come and arrest them. And they say, if you just recant, then we'll let you go. No, I'm not going to do that. So they beat you a little bit and take you to prison. And on the way, they beat you. You know, if you just recant, we'll let you go. And we'll stop beating you. And you hang in there. You get to prison, and so every day they beat you. And they mock you. They torture you. And all along they say, recant, and we'll let you go. And then comes your trial. On that day, you stand before whoever is judging you, and they say, if you'll recant, we'll let you go. I'm not going to do that. So they say, okay, go beat them, and then we'll have their execution in a few days. So they beat you again. Torture you, trying to get you to recant, and all the while you're holding up. You're hanging in there. You're trusting in the Lord Jesus. That He's going to help you. And then comes the day of your execution, and let's say it's in that day when they burn people at the stake. So they take you, and on the way there, they're saying, recant, and we'll let you go. And you don't. They tie you up, start loading the wood around your feet, pouring oil on it, recant, and you don't. They light it. You start feeling the flames licking your feet, and it's hurting. All you have to do is recant, and they'll put the fire out and let you go. And you don't. And you smell the burning of your flesh, the singeing of your hair, and the pain, the excruciating pain, and you don't recant. And that goes on for a while, until you finally die. That person, and not the one who recanted, is the one who understands the full brunt of temptation. You see, Jesus went all the way through every temptation, felt the full brunt of them. Those of us who cave in don't understand the full brunt of temptation. We gave in short of that. So, brothers and sisters, He does understand. Jesus understands like no one else can. A third point. Therefore, we have confident access to divine help. So in light of those two things that we have established, in light of that, therefore, we have confident access to divine help. Verse 16. So in light of those foregoing points, He gives them an exhortation here. Look with me at verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Under the Levitical system, as we said earlier, only the high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies. He could draw near. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they use this word draw near to describe the priests drawing near into the temple, drawing near to the altar, drawing near to the mercy seat, those kinds of ideas in order to do their priestly service. And so if you put on your Jewish thinking cap for a minute, you would hear this as a Jew, that He's telling them who are not high priests, and it is not the Day of Atonement, but every day to draw near. Why? Because Jesus is our greater high priest, He has secured access for us to God. And because He can sympathize with us, we have confident access to the throne of God. How often do we need help with our weaknesses, with the things that tempt us? How often do we need that? Once a month? Once a week? Once a day? Once an hour? I don't know, probably 10 times a minute. I don't know. And it's different times of day, different days. It's continually, though, isn't it? We need help all the time. And so He uses the present tense here. He's telling us to continually draw near to the throne of grace. Not once a year, but continually. Because we need it continually. What does that look like? He says that we're to do it with confidence. And we've seen this word before. This is a word for this idea of freedom of speech. In other words, we should be able to go before God with courage and with frankness. And you think in terms of, like in the book of Esther, you know, where she was, you know, wanting to go before her husband, the king, which is hard for us to believe because this is her husband, but he is the king, and you don't go before him when he's on the throne uninvited. We need confidence because where we are going is before the throne of God. We're not going to the mercy seat. That was scary enough. You remember what happened? Every year, the high priest, as he would go in there, what did they do in case he died? Do you remember? Tie a rope around his ankle. Okay? So he's dragging that thing. You know? Because if he, you know, messed up, he died. It was that serious. The holiness of God is that serious. And so if he did die, no one could go in there and get him. So they'd be able to pull him out. Well, as scary as that is, He's telling us to go before the throne of God, where God reigns in sovereignty, but also from which He pours out love on His children. And He's telling us to go to that, and that's why He calls it not just the throne of God, but what does He call it? The throne of what? Grace. You don't think of thrones in that way. Whether it's a great king, you know, somebody who, you know, it just depends on how, you know, their capriciousness. What are they thinking today? No, God's throne is the throne of grace. There is where we find mercy to forgive us when we succumb to sin, because we do. We need mercy. We have to go before Him, and we're told to confess our sins to Him, and He will then forgive us and cleanse us. But we have to go before Him and do that. This is where we find grace to help us not succumb. Grace to withstand these weaknesses, these temptations that we face. It is there that we find the grace and the mercy, and it is those together that provide the help we need to hold fast our confession. Now, those of you who suffer anxiety, you need to hear this. God will provide the help we need just in time, and don't expect it ahead of time. You know, we're like, okay, Lord, you know, prepare me for these hard trials to come. You know, when the big stuff comes, you know, prepare me for them. So I'll prepare you to trust in me, but I'm not giving you the grace ahead of time. I give you the grace when you need it. Precisely what you need, precisely when you need it. And so remember what Jesus, it's a great illustration for us. He promised His disciples in Matthew 10:19, when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. So He says, don't be anxious. Just trust me, and it will be given you then. He will give you the grace you need in that moment, in that time. You see, He wants us to learn to trust Him, not to store up a lot of grace so that when the big trial comes, we're ready. It doesn't work that way. We think that way, but that's not how it works. He's been teaching us all this time to trust Him so that when we get there, as we're approaching this trial and we feel anxiety, that we are to tell ourselves, the grace isn't here yet, but it will be here in time. All I have to do is go before the throne of grace and ask. Well, how do we do this? How do we draw near? First, we just got through with the section on the Word of God. You knew this had to come back in. We have to spend every day in the Word of God. We have to stay in the Word of God. We need to treasure it up in our hearts so that it's on our minds, so that we can pull it up readily when we need it. But we need to stay in the Word of God, because it is there, as we just learned, that the Word of God is able to expose our real need, what it is. We call it all sorts of things. We give names to our problems, our sins. God's Word calls them exactly what they are. And we need to go to the Word of God, apply it to us, to our heart, so that we see what our real need is. Second, related to that, we must stay in God's Word, because it is there that we find the grace and mercy to help. Because God's Word doesn't just tell us what our problem is. It also tells us what God will do to help. To help us to hold fast, to cling to our confession and not turn loose. Not say, you know, I can't handle this anymore. I'm going back to Judaism or whatever. You see, it is in the Word of God that we're told that He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It is there that it tells us that it is God who is faithful to see us through temptations, not around them, but through them, to bear up under them. And He will provide a way through it. He gives us more than we can handle often. But He doesn't give us something where the only option is sin. That's what He's talking about. He will help us in those trials. And so as you stay in God's Word, it's not just you, Lone Ranger Christian, doing your own thing, reading the Word of God. You need the saints, because the saints we're fellow sufferers, we're fellow recipients of grace. And so we can help each other and must help each other. He established that back in chapter 3, remember. We've got this vital ministry to each other. We've got to look out for each other. We've got to know what each other's weaknesses are, what things tempt them, and be there to help them. And we need to reach out when we feel those temptations. If you're tempted, if you have to, pick up the phone and call a brother or sister and say, I'm being tempted and I'm about to give in and I need your help. And they must then apply the Word of God to you and encourage you, to the two of you together, to go take it before the throne of grace. And say, Lord, we need that help. We need your mercy. We need your grace. Otherwise, we won't hold fast to our confession. We need that. And third, it's this: pray continually and confidently to the God who can both sympathize and help. Pray continually. Pray confidently. See, Jesus has already made the way. He's opened the way for us. He is our pioneering Savior, is the trail guide, if you will. He has blazed the trail for us already. He's opened the way up and made the way for us to the throne of grace. He has opened heaven's doors to us. And because He knows what we endure, He invites us to kneel before the Father and before His throne and make our petitions. We're going to learn, as we get into this section more deeply, on the high priestly ministry of Christ. That's because of Jesus' work on the cross. And this is wonderful. Because of what Jesus did, His Father is predisposed to help us. He doesn't sit up there like this, like, oh, you really want me to help? Well, let's talk about the way you've been lately. He doesn't act like that. He's predisposed to help us. Because of what Jesus, His Son, has done. Isn't that wonderful? To know that the Almighty God of Heaven, the Sovereign One, is predisposed to help us because of what His Son has done for us. He's actually ready and oh so willing to help us. He's waiting. Say, child, you're feeling these temptations. Call out to me. I'm ready to pour out mercy and grace on you. Ask for my help. And we must continually go before Him and lift up our prayers to Him before the throne of grace, knowing that He wants to help us. It's not that we have to talk Him into it. He's waiting to help us, ready and willing. So let us go to Him who loves us, who calls us, invites us to come before His throne, where we will find grace and mercy to help. Because of what Jesus has done, because He has redeemed us and clothed us with His righteousness, we can come before the Father as if we were Jesus Himself. With the same love that the Father has for Jesus, He now has for us. Great.
We see in this song you go ahead and stand, and you see in this song the helplessness of our condition in Adam.